I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation 14. If you have your Bibles with you, if not, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, the pew rack. We can use those. I appreciate having those Bibles available. Revelation 14 contains three distinctive messages that apply to God's people in these last days. In Revelation 14, we see these three angels' messages and God working in them to bring closure to the sin problem. But we've got to remember something here. Revelation isn't about what's going to happen. It's about how God is moving in human lives to bring a closure to the problem of sin. Revelation is about Jesus Christ and His work, and so we need to search for Him in its pages and in its messages. Now, I realize there are a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation. But the key to our understanding what the meaning of those symbols is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. First angel's message contains the gospel message of Jesus Christ that is to be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. It's interesting in this message of the three angels that what follows is a declaration of the second angel that states what? Babylon is fallen. You see, first comes the message of deliverance. Then comes the message of warning. Babylon is fallen. Babylon. Babylon is that satanic power of old that is full of corruption and fallen power. It is fallen because it opposes God. It has not the truth. Yes, it may look like the truth. It may have a form of godliness, but it lacks the power. It lacks the power. It is fallen because it opposes all that is truth that men and women today need. And now we turn to the final part of this triune message, the third angel. That message stirs a lot of fear up in people's hearts for some reason. But in reality, it is telling us what Jesus is about to do to bring sin to its complete fulfilling end. Let's look at it. Revelation 14, verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." There are some interesting thoughts that are in this statement here, but suffice it to say that this is a really hard-hitting saying of Jesus. Those who read it will be confronted with some powerful truths that they aren't likely or easy to forget. They may initially cause us pain and hurt. And you know something? As human beings, we don't like that, do we? We don't like pain. We don't like things that bring pain and hurt to our minds or to our lives. But the truth is, friends, we're already hurt, aren't we? We're already in pain. Isn't that what sin does to us? It separates us painfully from the love of God from his truth. You know, I've studied with many different kinds of people through the years. Alice and I have worked with some very interesting people. But it always seems to come to the point where you talk to them about the Sabbath and they wince. They wince. You see it in their demeanor, in their attitude. They don't want to accept it. It's too hard. It's too painful. And yet it's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth that Jesus has given us about how we can have a relationship with Him in a safe place once every week. Why is it that so many aren't willing to accept it? It's too painful for them. Reminds me of something that is said in Proverbs 27, verse 6. I'd like to share it with you. I want to read it. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Listen to what it says. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Wait a minute. I thought that friends were supposed to be your best companion, your best friends in life. They weren't supposed to say things that would wound you. And yet this says, faithful and true are the wounds of a friend. Look at verse 17. Listen to verse 17. Iron, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. As iron sharpens iron, so a man who is faithful to God sharpens the countenance of his friend? Yeah. Sometimes when we learn the truth, we have this tendency of mentally shutting down. We don't want to hear any more. We don't want to be confronted with what might be painful or hard in our minds for accomplishing. And yet a true friend will step in and challenge us to consider what the truth really is. Challenge us, because God knows that when we fully come into an acceptance of His truth, it does affect our countenance as well. It changes the way we look to others, the way we come across. Jesus is our best friend, and He does nothing to ultimately hurt us, but to help us. But sometimes what He has to tell us, being a faithful friend, may seem painful to us, but He does it to help us. To help us be happier, kinder, more like God. And He often has to tell us things that seem to wound and hurt us, but we can know that as iron sharpens iron, Jesus seeks to make us stronger, healthier, and more vibrant in our lives with Him. One of the things Jesus wants most desperately from us, is to have us with Him throughout all eternity. And so to achieve that purpose, He tells us truths that sting and cut across our feelings, some of our pet habits, things that have a tendency to separate us from God. And this is part of the third angel's message. I'd like to share a quote with you from Christ Object Lessons, page 154. There is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Nothing so dangerous. Of all the sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable. Now, if I were to stop with just that, you would be discouraged. because it only ends on a sour note, the most incurable. But the truth is, it is not incurable. Of all the sins that we humans have, it is the most incurable. But Jesus can cure every one of our sins if we let him. We let him. So what is it that Jesus has for us that might cut across our pride and self-sufficiency? I find three distinct issues that I believe need careful and prayerful consideration here. First of all, go back to verse 9. Go back to verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that the real issue in this conflict between Christ and Satan, which we are involved in, is an issue of worship. Who are you and I going to truly worship in our lives? Worship is the one issue that Satan seeks to cause us the most trouble with. And it does affect our pride and self-sufficiency, believe it or not. It does. Because you see, it takes true humility to come humbly in before a God who is pure and holy and righteous altogether and cast ourselves fully upon Him for the transformation He wants to work in our lives. I can't change myself, friends. And I assure you, you can't change yourselves either. You may try to affect certain changes in your lives, but it won't be lasting until Jesus is given full control and full reign in our lives. And that has to do with worship as well. Worship has to do with our identity. We didn't talk about that much this morning in our Sabbath school time, but identity is very important to us, isn't it? Who are you? Whose are you? Do you know whose you are? God and His commands? Or Satan, the epitome of self, selfishness, and his demands? Those are the two issues that we wrestle between. And we must ask ourselves, sometimes very often, who am I loyal to? Who will I be faithful to? Who, by a power not my own, will I choose to live for? The one true identity we have in Christ is to be found in the institution of the seventh-day Sabbath. Why is that such an important identifier to us? Why would it be important for a Christian to understand this issue as important to his identity or his or her identity? Think for a moment. In the creation story, what did God do the first 6 days? He created everything that you and I need for surviving and living in this world. I shouldn't say surviving, really, because it's not a matter of survival. It's a matter of living joyfully and triumphantly in this world. He created everything for us. On the seventh day, what did He do? Why did He rest? Why did He rest? Did God need to rest? Was He tired? Was He exhausted? No. I mean, Psalms 33 tells us that the Lord spoke everything into an existence here in the universe. How much energy does it take to talk for a few minutes? For 6 days a week. So what is the purpose of that seventh day Sabbath for God? I believe this, friends. I believe that God needed that seventh day Sabbath to help us identify whose we are. It's called, in the world of nature, imprinting. You've heard of that, haven't you? Imprinting. A gosling knows what it is by what? The first thing it sees after hatching out of its egg. If mama's not there, he doesn't know who he is, really. Or he identifies with the first thing he sees. If it happens to be a human being, he kind of thinks it's... And guess what? Guess who he follows the rest of his life? What he sees first. What he sees first. That's his imprint. His identifying imprint. God instituted the Sabbath. By the way, when was man created? On the sixth day, but when on the sixth day? At the very end, so that the next day was the Sabbath. And guess what God imprinted on his mind? His Creator. His Creator. Man saw his Creator because God was there with him in the garden. And that was his imprint for the rest of his life. It was to have been his imprint for the rest of his life. Throughout all eternity. The Sabbath is the day in which we can be imprinted with God's character more fully now that sin has entered our world. In fact, we find this in Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20. Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20. Listen to what it says. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths. Who did he give his Sabbaths to? If you go back to creation, it was given to mankind. That's where we have to go. I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who makes them holy. Verse 20. Hallow my Sabbaths. And they will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. There's that imprinting value of the Sabbath. Revelation 14's warning is very clear that if anyone worships anything other than his Creator, it becomes a beast. It becomes a beast. That's really what it comes down to. If anyone worships the beast in his image, the issue in this conflict is between who? Christ and Satan. Christ and Satan. And worship. Worship. Revelation 13 mentions two beasts. The first beast is mentioned we can identify clearly as the papal system of a false worship. It's a false worship. Therefore, it focuses on a false god. It is this beast that the second beast of chapter 13 makes an image to. The second beast clearly is identified as the United States. And I'm not going to go into all the details of how that's identified. We know that. All you have to do is look at the characteristics. It is clarified by what has happened to Christianity in this country the last 20 to 30 years. Where has Christ been put? Not in the back seat. He's been dragged under the bus. He's been thrown out. He's thrown out of our legislative halls. He's been thrown out of our schools, our public schools. He's been thrown out of churches, literally. And I hope it never happens here. So what takes his place? A false god. A false god. The Constitution of this country is being removed as the foundation of our free and moral and just society. We're not free anymore, friends. We've lost so many of our freedoms. We're no longer free. We may be able to gather here on Sabbath to worship in that sense of freedom, but it won't take much to wipe even that out. Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising up out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. What? It looks like a lamb, but speaks like what? The dragon. You see, there's only one dragon that's in the issue here, and that's the devil. The dragon. And what does the dragon speak like? What does he sound like when he speaks? He seeks to usurp God's authority. He seeks to replace God in our hearts with his way of living and doing and worshiping. And it goes on and it says it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. Notice, it doesn't say that it gives all its authority to the first beast, but it does what? It exercises the authority of the first beast in the first beast's presence. Telling them who live on the earth to make an image to the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The lamb-like horns and the dragon voice of the symbol point to a striking contradiction between the professions and the practice of the nation thus represented. The speaking of the nation is the action of its legislative and judicial authorities. We hear it every day how those individuals who sit in those seats of power and authority want to serve the people. But I want to ask you, are they? Are they truly serving the people? By such action, it will give the lie to those liberal and peaceful principles which the nation has put forth as the foundation of its policies. The prediction that it will speak as a dragon and exercise all the power of the first beast plainly foretells a development of the spirit of intolerance and persecution that was manifested by the nations represented by the dragon and the leopard-like beast. That's the first beast of Revelation 13. And the statement that the beast with the two horns causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast indicates that the authority of this nation is to be exercised in enforcing some observance which shall be an act of homage to something else other than God. Pretty serious, isn't it? Such action would be directly contrary to the principles of this government, to the genius of its free institutions, to the direct and solemn avowals of the Declaration of Independence, and to the Constitution. What does the Declaration of Independence say? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that God created all men equal, and has given them or endowed them with the right, certain inalienable rights, among them to be the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Constitution makes it very clear that Congress shall make no law with regard to religion. In fact, the Constitution states very clearly that religious considerations are not to be involved in political assignments. This country has very carefully, in its founding, made a distinction between the sacred and the secular. And when those two distinctions are blended together in an enforcement of that which leads us away from God, What should we as Christians do? What did Peter say? It is better to obey God rather than men. It is the beast with lamb-like horns, in profession pure, gentle, and harmless, that speaks as a dragon, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. And here is clearly presented a form of government in which the legislative power rests with the people, a most striking evidence that the United States is the nation denoted in the prophecy. But what is this image to the beast? And how is it to be formed? We've touched on it some already. The image is made by the two-horned beast and is an image to the first beast. It is also called an image of the beast. So to learn then what the image is like and how it is to be formed, we must study the characteristics of the beast itself. What would that be? Let me just go back and remind you that the papacy does give us a form of how this works. The early Christian church started out by preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. It appealed to men's consciences, but little by little, as it turned away from the pure and simple teachings of the gospel, it lost its power and turned to the help and aid of the state, to kings, rulers, politicians. Listen to this. When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God. And in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of the secular power. The result was the papacy, a church that controlled the power of the state and employed it to further her own ends. In the last days, friends, it may just be the opposite way. The state will employ religious entities to enforce its precepts on the hearts and minds of men. But it still involves one issue: worship. Worship. Great Controversy says, whenever the church has obtained secular power, she has employed it to punish dissent from her teachings. Protestant churches that have followed in the steps of Rome by forming alliance with worldly powers have manifested a similar desire to restrict the liberty of conscience. And there are thousands of examples of this. All you have to do is go back to Protestant England, Protestant France, Spain, Germany. Look at the martyrs who fell because of that one act, the combination of civil and religious authority. So let's look at the mark. The mark of the beast, and Revelation says it's in the forehead or in the hand. And many people today are concerned about what this mark is. Understanding, though, is quite simple when we recall that the important issue in this chapter is about what? Worship. Worship is the central issue of importance in this entire chapter. Worship is giving our full loyalty and homage to the one who is truly worthy of it. Such worship becomes a mark or a sign of loyalty that can be seen how we work, how we think, how we live. Thus, these two aspects affect how we live. And the Bible is replete with these illustrations. Noah. What was a sign of his loyalty to God? He listened to the voice of God, heeded that voice, and built an ark for the saving of all who would believe. And for 120 years, he preached the message of salvation. Daniel. In Daniel 1, what characterized Daniel? What made him so distinct from the world around him when he was taken into Babylonian captivity? It says there, he would not defile himself with what? Even the king's food. Even the king's food. He wouldn't defile himself. In other words, he considered his health to be so important that it would affect his communication with God. And he wouldn't allow himself to be defiled by anything that would disrupt or disconnect him from God. How important is your health today, friends? Joseph, Genesis 39. He could not sin against God. How can I do this evil thing and sin against God, he said, when he was approached by the wife of an officer. Now, in all of these cases, these men were faithful because they had a relationship with God that they valued more than anything else in their lives. And it included their worship. We should see here that these men were known to be different by those who knew them personally as well as those who didn't. They were known not so much by a physical mark that could be seen in their hand or their forehead, though there could have been some kind of a sign or identification, but they were known more for their what? Their faithfulness and obedience to God. Not the mark, not some kind of a stamp. But their faithfulness and obedience to God was what set them apart. The mark or sign that distinguished them most were that they were Christ-centered. They worshiped God. The Lord God was supreme in their lives. And this is how God's people will be known and distinguished when the beast mark and those who follow him receive his mark. Our mark will be the character of our lives and our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. For that's the only one that counts. We should see here that the mark of the beast of Revelation 14:9 is directly linked to the mark that we find mentioned in Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18. They are one and the same. So what is 666? What is 666? Scripture tells us that the mark of the beast is the number of what? A man. Not necessarily an institution, but a man. Think it through. What does this number mean and what does it tell us? Let us note that the number consists of three sixes. Three sixes. A triune six. Six is the number that is found often in the scriptures. In Genesis, we're told that man was created when? On the sixth day. Yes. In Exodus 20, we read that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar's golden image was 60 cubits in height by 6 cubits in width. In the book of Revelation, 6 is the number of the last earthly event in men's existence in a series of sevens that culminate in the second coming of Jesus. 6 is the last number, is the number of the last earthly event in the series of churches, seals, trumpets, and plagues. The seventh in each one culminates with Jesus' return. Revelation 13, the number 666, becomes a triumvirate of human attempts to supplant Trust in God. Trust in God. It seems to be an anti-Trinity, a triune combination of apostate Protestantism, spiritualism, and papism in an effort to oppose God's truth, God's word. This triune system of worship is described as having, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. In other words, it is a religious power that has a form of godliness, but it has lost the divine power of godliness. Is that what we want in our worship service here today? A form, but no power? If I may go further with this thought, this false system of worship denies not only the power of God, it denies the final and perfect quality of righteousness that is to be found only in God's character. It falls short of true perfection. Let's review its denial. In Genesis 2 and Exodus 20, it denies God's creative power in the seventh-day Sabbath. In Revelation, it denies the sevenths that usher in the return of Christ in all His divine and promised fullness by running defiantly against Him. And when He appears, what do those who defy Him do? They try to hide, like Adam and Eve did in the garden. They try to hide. And let me tell you something, friends. I don't think they're running and hiding because they're ashamed. It's a defiant running and hiding. They haven't changed, and they're not going to. And they ask a very interesting question. Who shall be able to stand? Revelation 6, 15 through 17. And those who are able to stand are only those who have the seal of God. And so what is that seal? Revelation 9, verse 4 gives us a clue. Listen to what it says. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, or nor any tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Not on, but in. What is the seal of God in our foreheads? Does the Lord God have a mark or a sign that becomes a seal that belongs to those who are His through faith in Jesus Christ? I believe He does. And what does this mark or seal consist of? Very briefly, Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ is an identifying mark that we are given when we accept Him as our Lord and Savior. But it doesn't stop there. It is only a beginning. Because secondly, we are called to obey. Revelation 14, that third angel's message, ends with the final summation. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the faith of Jesus Christ and the commandments of God. To God's commands, obedience must be rendered if we are to be faithful, including the keeping of the seventh day. Obedience is a mark or a seal of our relationship with our Savior. Obedience to all of God's commandments is not ours alone to give. We rely on God's power. You see, when we disobey and do things God hasn't told us to do, not only are we just in a form of godliness, we're denying His power. And when we obey, we are doing so not because we do it on our own, but because we are relying on God's power to what? Keep His promise in us. God wants to keep His promise to us in us. And He does it through His power, not ours. But we must be willing to cooperate with Him. When we rely on God's power to enable us to obey God, He steps in and fulfills His promise to us and gives us the power to truly obey Him. And thirdly, that involves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John 16, has been provided to what? Guide us into all that is true. All the truth. It is also through the Holy Spirit that we bear the fruit of the Spirit. All of these qualities, faith, obedience, truth, the fruit of the Spirit, are character markers of our faith in Jesus Christ. There are the identifiers that God has imprinted on our hearts and minds of His character. These qualities of character will set us apart from those who distrust and do not believe God, and who ultimately will receive the mark of the beast. But you know something? I believe you and I are here today, friends, because that's not what we want. We want the mark, the seal of God in our foreheads, don't we? And I believe that as we trust in Jesus Christ and follow in His footsteps, in the way that He set before us, He will provide us with that seal. And we can walk confidently in Him. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, how wonderful it is that You have provided for all of our needs in life. You have given us our daily bread, and You have given us our daily bread. Yes, the food we eat comes from Your hand. But that daily bread also, which comes down from heaven, found in Your word, that points us to Jesus, is also given to us by You also. We thank You for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ our Savior, that we may look forward to that wonderful day when He will return for His people and look into His face with joy and praise and adoration. Oh Lord, may we begin right now, this day, to truly worship You for the rest of eternity as we follow in Your commands and walk in Your way. In Jesus' name, amen.